The year was 1872. Yosemite National Park in America, and the men that were there had cleaned up some wood from around the park, just waste wood, and they decided just out of fun to build themselves a big bonfire right up on top of the cliff. Those of you who have been there will remember that that particular cliff has a bit of an overhang and then a sheer drop 3,000 feet. The guys built a bonfire up there. They thought it would be a little bit spectacular. But after the fire had burnt itself down pretty well, they decided to push the remaining ashes over the edge of the cliff. And the people on the ground, and there were a few who were watching, just said, "Wow! Look at that! It was like a fire waterfall." They decided to do it again a few days later. And the word got round that this is what they were doing. And so some more people turned up to watch. And again, the same process. The fire over the edge and like a huge fire waterfall. It soon caught on. And it carried through as a everyday event for nearly 100 years until the National Park decided, no, it wasn't in the interest of the National Park. That's another story. But at 9 o'clock every night, fire's been up there, prepared and lit, burned itself down to a lot of coals. At 9 o'clock, one of the guys from the park would call out, "Let the fire fall!" And before the echoes had stopped bouncing backwards and forwards between the mountains, the guys up the top would take some long-handled rakes and push, and the fire would fall. Of course, you're all guessing, where's he going with all of this? And of course, those of you who are following a liturgical calendar will realize that today is 50 days after Easter. 50 means Pente in Latin, and we are now at Pentecost. Let the fire fall. And so you're all sitting back in your seats. Well, we've heard this all before. We know about it. We don't have to listen anymore. You can make yourself comfortable. Well, I'd like to be like that mother eagle and get something to stir up the feathers for you. Matter of fact, the day of Pentecost, and Jesus had told them, "John baptized in water, but I am going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And then he told them, just before he went back to heaven, "Tarry in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes on you. Don't go out. But after the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Tenterfield." And of course, the church over the years has made the mistake, one or the other, of either going out without the power of the Holy Spirit and sometimes having some real problems. Other times, people have had the power of the Holy Spirit and decided that was comfortable and decided not to go. But I decided I wasn't going to go that direction today. Do you reckon we could go somewhere else today just to be different? Instead of going and talking about the day of Pentecost, I like to talk about another day the fire fell. Pentecost, round figures, 2,000 years ago. Happy birthday, church. That was the day the church was birthed. But nearly 1,000 years before then. Don't you love it when preachers get all historical? It's even worse when they get hysterical about their historical. They get all excited about it, and we're sitting there saying, "Oh yeah, 3,000 years ago, what's that got to do with us?" I've got a sneaking suspicion this has a fair bit to do with us. The nation of Israel, after Solomon had divided, and the northern kingdom comprised 10 tribes. Two tribes had stayed around Jerusalem. They became Judah. They were down in the south. And if you follow the history from that point on and follow the reign of the different kings, you find that in the south they had good king, bad king, sometimes all in the one king. But it was an interesting thing. They did occasionally have some good kings that brought the people back to God. But if you go to the northern kingdom, they started off doing evil. And then his son decided he could do better than that, and he was very evil. And then his son became very evil again. And as we read the succession of kings, we read, and he did evil even more than his father before him. Because it's not like Australia, is it? You know, we're such godly people, we're such a wonderful country, that reading about evil propagating itself has nothing to do with us at all, does it? Can I just take you for a few minutes and we'll see if we can tease this out just a little tiny bit. Reading from 1 Kings and towards the end of chapter 16. And it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that was king of the southern kingdom, the good place, Ahab, son of Omri, and we've read about Omri before, he was a very evil man. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel up in the northern kingdom. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, we did mention Omri was a particularly evil guy, didn't we? Okay, we need to get that established. Ahab, son of a particularly evil king, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord more than any of those before him, including his own evil father. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, didn't consider it trivial to be involved in the sins of his fathers, but he added to that one further act of depravity. He married Jezebel. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. After that also, Ahab made an Asheroth pole. I did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. What was so wrong with marrying Jezebel? Very often kings would marry the daughters of kings from another country so that they would form some sort of alliance that would stop him from coming attacking because I've married his daughter. Very often marriages were performed like that. So what was so evil about, you know, all the other kings had married women from other places, even though the Bible said very specifically, God had said they are not to marry somebody out of their own nation, they still did it. But this one got special mention. Jezebel. When we follow a little bit more about Jezebel, we discover that Jezebel brought with her, she herself worshipped the evil God Baal, and brought with her 450 priests of Baal. Baal was a fertility god, god of war. Bit of a mixture of the two. Now when we think about fertility gods, we start thinking about, okay, we can pray to this god so that our crops will grow. We can pray to this god so that our cattle will reproduce. We can pray to this god so that our sheep will give twins instead of singles. We pray to this god to get fertility into our nation. It wasn't quite like that. We can pray to this god so that we can have children and lots of children. Yeah, sure. With a God that demands that they take their children and sacrifice their children to their God. And the lives that they lived were lives of grossest immorality. It is commonly thought that Jezebel bought 450 prophets of this evil, corrupt God, spelt with a very, very small g. And they were part of a fertility cult. But fertility was more about entertainment than it was about procreation. And it's thought that probably Jezebel had a fair bit to do with those 450 prophets that she brought with her. When people would come to worship at this so-called temple that they built, the 450 prophets would be there, doing everything they can to seduce the wives, the women. But the husbands didn't need to worry, because there were ladies that were there for their entertainment. And so an act of worship turned into a disgusting orgy. Because we're not like that in Australia, are we? Except that now we have sold our young people a dummy. Margie and I had the privilege of talking with a young guy the other day and just saying, hey, we grew up, and this is probably part of our Christian growing up, but it is also part of our cultural thing at the time. I never went out with another woman in my life, never touched another woman in my life. Margie's never had another boyfriend. We've just been entirely faithful with each other all of our lives. And that is an absolute blessing. People look at us and say, there's something wrong with you. Why didn't you get out and enjoy yourself? I got some news. We enjoy ourselves, don't we? Yeah, we enjoy ourselves. We enjoyed ourselves and enjoyed ourselves. There is a special sense of closeness that comes where that hasn't, the intimacy of our lives hasn't been spread round to anybody else who wants to come and blink the eyes at us. But we've sold our young people a dummy and told them that you can have a good life by spreading yourself around with anybody and everybody. And sadly, that has even grown itself into the church. And Christian young people are being sucked into that way of life. Change the subject. That was a bit heavy, wasn't it? Sorry. Where is the most dangerous place to be in Australia right now? Most dangerous place to be, the place that has the highest rate of mortality, is in a mother's womb. More people are killed inside their mother's womb during the time leading up to what should have been their birth. And those of us who love children weep at the number of... We've got a fertility cult operating within our nation, but we've also got a murderous cult within our nation that sacrifices our babies. I read what was going on. And Ahab, Jezebel, and my heart bleeds for Australia. We're there. Oh, that God would raise up. That God would raise up men and women that say, enough is enough. And I love the next chapter. Next chapter starts out and it says, now Elijah the Tishbite. Now that speaks volumes, just that little tiny bit. Because when we say somebody was a Tishbite, they came from Tishbe. It's a little bit like saying they came from Sandy Flat or Bungulla, or you know, really not the most famous place within Australia. Would that be right? So if we said, now, Stuart from Sandy Flat went and saw the king, we sort of say, yeah, all right, okay. That's virtually what it's saying. Just an ordinary guy. I'm curious how he ever got to speak to the king, because it says he spoke to the king. How does an ordinary guy from Sandy Flat go and get an audience with the prime minister? Does he wander up? I want to talk to the prime minister. Yeah, likely. And to achieve an audience with the king, he must have had a great deal of authority in what he was saying. I need to, I want to, I'm going to speak to the king. Guards, get out of the way, I'm going to speak to the king. And Elijah the Tishbite went and said to the king, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And ushered in a most horrific drought in that whole nation. You're possibly familiar with the ensuing couple of years. Elijah went and camped down beside the creek. And while he was there, the crows came and brought him some tucker, and he lived there for a time until eventually the drought got so bad the creek dried up. And so he ended up shifting camp, going for a several days' journey and going to a little village called Zarephath. And when he got there, there was a widow there, and she was getting ready to eat her last meal with her little son, and then they were going to lay down and die of starvation. And he came to her and he said to her, Make me a cake, make me something to eat. And in obedience she did and fed him. But while she fed him, she suddenly found there was more oil, there was more flour. And as she made another cake for themselves, she found there was more grain, there was more oil. And as she made some more, I tell you what, if I know anything about a widow woman caring for her women, I reckon she ended up the richest lady in town. I reckon that she poured it out and it filled up. She poured out some more. Hey, big sign out the front, cheap oil, cheap, maybe dear. I don't know. But I just want to skip forward a little tiny bit, because we're familiar with those stories. They're ones that are there. But eventually, Elijah, on the hand of God, says, enough is enough. We're going to call this, and we're going to name it. And so he sends word to Ahab, I want to meet with you. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, the troubler of Israel? Isn't that amazing? People will do everything they can to destroy a nation. When they're confronted by somebody who stands for integrity and morality, they want to accuse them of being the troubler. Elijah says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family, you've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver? How long will you fluctuate? How long will you wishy-washy between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Oh, I wish I was a preacher. I wish I was a preacher. I wish I was somebody who could stand and with authority say to Australia, how long are you going to wreck yourselves trying to serve two gods? How long are we going to destroy ourselves? If what you are doing, if the secular humanism is so wonderful, why don't we forget all pretense at any sort of law at all and just go for it? But if God is God, if God is God, it's time we made a stand. It's time we changed what we're doing. It's time we stood up and said, we are Christians. We are a Christian nation. We are a Christian people. We have been founded on Christian principles, and we demand the right to be heard, and we will be heard. But the next line brings tears to my eyes when I think about it. Elijah stands before the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is Baal, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And do you know what the people said? And the people said nothing. How tragic is it when people are given a choice as clear as that, can't make up their own mind, can't make a decision for themselves, but simply camp in the valley of indecision. I think I saw it on Margie's computer saying the other day, might even be taped on the fridge somewhere, evil prevails when good people say nothing. It's time that we stood up and decided, yes, we are going to say something. We are going to speak to our kids. We are going to speak to another generation. We are going to input into our grandkids. We are going to do what we can to tell them how far we have gone from the way that God has laid out for us. Elijah went on and said, I'm the only one left. All the Lord's prophets. And it turns out Jezebel had had a butcher's party with the prophets of God over the time that she was there. They'd been murdered and slaughtered. And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. But Baal has got 450 prophets. So get two bulls. We're going to have a little test. Basically, it was 450 versus one. But one plus God is always a majority. You never ever have to be intimidated because you are the only one. Because when you're with God, you are a majority no matter what. 450 of them, and they're going to build an altar, and they're going to kill an animal and put it on the altar, and they're going to call down fire from heaven, and the fire from heaven will consume the altar. We'll know that Baal is God. And they did all that. And they started praying and nothing happened. And they started yelling and shouting and doing it louder, and nothing happened. And the louder they got, the more feverish they got, and nothing happened. It simply says no one answered. It's almost wicked, isn't it? At lunchtime, Elijah decides to start taunting them. These guys are working themselves into a frenzy. They're starting to cut themselves with knives. They're starting to hack themselves. The blood's flowing freely. And he gets out and starts taunting them. And he says, shout louder! He's a god! Perhaps he's in a deep sleep. Maybe he's thinking. Maybe he's busy. Or maybe he's traveling. Actually, the word traveling sort of insinuates but doesn't spell it out quite so clearly. Maybe he's gone to the loo. And I think it was a bit rude of Elijah to be saying things like that. So they shouted louder. Midday passed and they continued their frantic response. I tell you what, we live in a nation that has gone down the path of godlessness. to the point where when we need an answer, there is nobody there to answer. We abolish God from our schools. We abolish God from our courts. We abolish God from our lives. We abolish God from our business. And now when we need God, the God of heaven has been banned. We've adopted the gods of this world. And there's nobody to answer. God help us. But then came the time in the afternoon, and Elijah said, let's rebuild the altar of God. We had an altar in this place. Let's rebuild it. Let's start from scratch. And he took the 12 stones and he planted them. 4 on the ground, 4 on the next layer, 4 on the next layer. And after he got the 4 large rocks in place, took the animal, slaughtered it, laid the animal and the wood on top of the altar. And then he said to them, I want you guys to bring some water for me. And they went down to the creek and they brought up 4 large jars of water and tipped them over the altar. And he said, do it again. And they went down and brought 4 more jars and tipped them over. I wonder where he got volunteers to bring the water. We're going to be starting a fire here. I suspect that maybe some of the prophets of Baal would have been happy to tip water on the fire. I suspect that some of the people halting between two opinions would be happy to tip water on the fire. As a matter of fact, any time where God's word is being proclaimed, there is always somebody there who is very happy to try and tip water on the fire of God. But I've got news for you. You can tip as much water on the fire as you like, but you can't stop the fire of Almighty God burning. And when you and I declare that we are going to start a fire, then there's nothing can put it out. They drenched it, they soaked it. It ran down and filled the drain around, and Elijah stands back and declares, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, show these people now. And the fire fell. I don't know about you, but I feel like the guy standing at Yosemite, standing up and saying, God, let the fire fall. Let the fire fall. Once again, we want to see the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we want to see salvation rampant within this country. God, let the fire fall. Let the fire fall in my heart. Let the fire fall in my church. Let the fire fall within my town. Let the fire fall within our nation. Let the fire fall. I don't want to be one of those people who just sit silent. And I'm impressed that after the, well, it's a bit hard to do anything else, but after the fire had fallen, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And as we see the fire fall, once again we declare within ourselves, He is our God. If you follow the story just a little bit further, the drought was broken, but Jezebel has promised that she is going to kill Elijah. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Pastor, but sometimes when the Holy Spirit really anoints, you declare, there comes a time of depression afterwards. It seems that poured everything out from within yourself. And I suspect that Elijah went through that to a massive degree, because here he was, he'd confronted all the prophets, but now he runs away from a stupid woman. But he did. And he's hiding himself in a cave. And the voice of God comes. First of all, there's a earthquake, but God didn't speak through the earthquake. Then there's fire, and God didn't speak through. But then there was a still small voice. What are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding? What are you doing here? And he gave him a whole list of further instructions that he was to carry out. But tucked away inside there is one verse that jumped out at me. Chapter 19, verse 18. Elijah's been given instructions to anoint various people for various continuation of God's program within this nation. But then he says to him, I have reserved 7,000 people, men and women in Israel, all of them whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Even at a time where the nation had become so corrupt, at a time where everybody and their dog were following after Baal, God had still reserved 7,000 who said, we will not bend, we will not bow, we will not be broken. We're not going to have any part of this evil that is in this nation. Church, can I encourage you? Can I challenge you? I don't want to be part of the group that follows after what the world is doing. I don't want to be part of a Christianity that when a challenge is put out just remains silent, undecided whether we're going to go this way or that way. But I want to be one of those whose name is noted, didn't bow, didn't bend, didn't allow themselves to be dragged into. And makes a declaration for now and for the future. That's the way. And I'm going to walk in that way for the rest of my days. Do I have some with me? Yes.